How do you know when the Christmas season has started? Is it when the stores start selling candy canes and Christmas decorations? I mean, that might have been right, even back as far as August, who knows? Or maybe it's when people start putting up lights, like here at the church. Or is it when the holiday bazaar season starts? The one in Dayton is next Saturday. You know, one of the things that I look forward to is when I can start getting Starbucks Christmas blend coffees. You guys can all have the pumpkin spice lattes. That's not for me. But the blonde Christmas blend coffee, that's the best. For many, the signal that Christmas has started is in the music. It's when we start hearing it on the radio. It's when we start playing it at home. It's when we start singing it here at church. And so when Dan talked to me a couple weeks ago, right before I went off on vacation, he asked me when we should start singing Christmas music here at church. And I asked him to wait until this Sunday, the fourth Sunday before Christmas. And that's because today is the start of Advent. And a few minutes ago, we saw the Grossenbach family light the first candle for Advent. You'll notice that there are four outer candles on our Advent wreath, one for each of the Sundays of Advent that take place. And so on each of the first four Sundays here in December, a new candle will be lit. The fifth candle, the one in the middle, is usually called the Christ candle, and it's lit on Christmas Day, sometimes on Christmas Eve. And lighting it marks the culminating event of Advent, the coming or the arrival of Jesus. And that's because that's what the word Advent means. It means coming or arrival. Different churches celebrate Advent in different ways. Some follow highly structured liturgies that focus on a particular theme, a particular passage of scripture for each Sunday. Others are very careful in the selection of candles that they use for Advent. Each color has a specific meaning. And for some churches, even the particular kinds of wax that they use has significance. We are not nearly that formal here at DFBC. But we are going to celebrate the season of Advent together here as a church. And so week one, which is today, we're going to focus on the wonder and hope of Christmas as we reflect on the significance of what happened that first Christmas. And then week two, next week, we're going to have our annual Christmas program, so make sure you come and be part of that. In week three, we're going to explore how the Christmas story illustrates the tensions of living in a beautiful but broken world. And then on week four, on Christmas Eve, we're going to consider our own response, how we are responding to God's plan to redeem our beautiful but broken world. But today our focus is on wonder and hope as we see, or the wonder and hope that we see in the Christmas story. As I think back to my childhood, some of my best, most wonderful memories are of Christmas, the expectation of presents, special time with family, spending Christmas Eve at my grandparents' house, and my brothers and I would always sleep on Christmas Eve in front of the Christmas tree. I remember special meals, vacation from school. And so I have all these wonderful memories of hope and happiness and just wonder at the Christmas season. But now I'm older, and I have a lot more responsibilities. I've seen a lot more. I'm much more aware of everything that's happening in the world around me. I feel the weight of all the expectations that people have associated with Christmas. In the Christmas season, it's lost some of its shine as it gets more and more commercialized and politicized and secularized. In fact, it can be hard to not start to get a little cynical about Christmas. But we don't have to do that. Because Christmas, Christmas is a lot more than just about parties and presents and special blends of coffee. Christmas is about a miracle, an unexpected, in some sense, unexplainable miracle that happened in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. And that miracle is, of course, the birth of Jesus. The Gospel of Luke is one of two Gospels that tell us the story of Jesus' birth. And Luke's account of this story begins more than a year before Jesus was actually born. And that's because Luke wants us to know that the birth of Jesus is more than just a special birth. Luke wants us to know that this birth is actually part of a plan that God had set in motion actually from the very beginning of the world, a plan that was about to take a huge step forward. Something new, something special, something unbelievable was about to take place. And so God sent one of his messengers, the angel Gabriel, to announce that two babies were about to be born. Dennis already read for us the story of the first conception announcement. The priest Zechariah, his wife Elizabeth, had long given up hope of ever having a child of their own. And yet Gabriel appears to them and tells them that even in their old age, they are going to give birth to a child. They're going to have a child of their own. And this son that they're about to conceive is going to become the great prophet we know as John the Baptist. He was going to become the great prophet who would announce the arrival of Israel's long-awaited Messiah. And so this morning, we're going to look at the announcement story of the conception of the other baby in Luke chapter 1, the conception of Jesus. And we're going to consider what Mary knew and compare it with what we know today. And my hope is that by the time we're done today, that we will all have renewed our sense of wonder and hope over the Christmas season. So if you would, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. If you don't by chance have your own Bible with you, would encourage you, or your own smartphone with a Bible app, would encourage you to grab one of the red Bibles in front of you. And if you're using one of our red Bibles, if you'd turn to page 1590, Luke chapter 1 in the red Bibles. And if by chance you don't own a Bible, we would love to have you have your own that you can read certainly while you're here, but also when you're not here. And so you're welcome to grab one of those red Bibles if you don't have one and make it your own. Just find one that has not been scribbled in, and find the best one you can, and that one is yours. You can write your name in it and bring it with you when you come back again. Luke chapter 1, page 1590 in the red Bibles. All right, God announces to Mary that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. Gabriel, who's an angel, is sent from God to announce to a young and unmarried woman that she's about to conceive a baby boy. And she is told that she's supposed to name him Jesus. And this angel tells this young woman, that her baby is going to be Israel's long-awaited rescuer. And it's no surprise, of course, that Mary, this young woman, is quite surprised by this news. Let's look at it. Verse 26 in Luke 1. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Well, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of a greeting this could be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How can this be?" Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. So Luke opens his story here, this part of the story here, with information about timing and about location. This announcement takes place 6 months after Zacharias and Elizabeth had conceived their child. And while Gabriel visited Zechariah in the city of Jerusalem, God sent Gabriel to Nazareth in order to meet Mary. Mary is a young woman, possibly even as young as her early teens. This may seem shocking to us, especially if we're the parent of a child that age, but it's actually quite common in their day. Because average life expectancy was half of what it is today. And so it's not surprising that marriage would occur so early in their culture. But Mary is not married when Gabriel visits her, but she is engaged or betrothed. You see, the Jewish marriage process occurs in two stages. The first stage involves a public agreement to marry and the financial exchange of the bride price. And at this point, the couple is actually legally bound to each other. And to separate at this point, even at this point, requires a divorce. The second stage, the marriage ceremony and the actual consummation of the relationship, typically happened about a year after this. And so when Gabriel goes to visit Mary, she is legally bound to Joseph, but she's not married or living with him at this point. Now, Gabriel's announcement to Mary that she's going to conceive a son is more than just good news that she's going to be a mom. Because Gabriel doesn't tell Mary that she's going to be the mother of a child. Gabriel tells Mary that she's going to be the mother of the child. Gabriel's telling her that she is going to be pregnant with Messiah. Now, Messiah is the long-awaited rescuer king that the Jews had been waiting and looking for centuries. God had promised the Jews that one day Messiah was going to come. The prophets had predicted his arrival. And from the prophets, the people knew that Messiah was going to be a descendant of King David. They knew that he would come to rescue his people, that he would come to pronounce judgment on the world. They knew that he would be the true prophet, the true priest, the true king that they were all longing for. And this infant of Mary's is going to be that child. Now, we can hardly fault Mary for being confused and troubled by this news. But what stops her short is not who this child will be, but rather how this child will be. How will this be, she asks Gabriel, since I am a virgin. Mary may be young, but she's not ignorant. She knows that apart from the consummation of her relationship with, or consummation of her marriage to Joseph, she knows that she can't get pregnant. And yet, Mary seems to understand that Gabriel is telling her that this conception is going to happen very soon before her marriage to Joseph. And so Gabriel explains that this child is going to be conceived by God's creative power. Gabriel tells Mary that the Holy Spirit is going to cause her to miraculously conceive this child. He even gives her a sign to assure her that this is actually going to happen as he has told her. Look at verse 35. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." So Gabriel tells Mary that God himself, the Holy Spirit, is going to conceive this baby inside of her. And she, while remaining a virgin, is going to become pregnant with a baby boy. But this is impossible. I mean, it takes the contribution of a man and a woman to conceive a child. But it is also impossible for an old barren couple to have a child. And yet Elizabeth's belly is getting bigger and bigger every day. for no word from God will ever fail. Or as some other translations put it, for nothing is impossible with God. Now, Mary's response to Gabriel here is actually one of profound faith. It's a response that we'll actually return to in the coming weeks. But for now, let me just read it to you. Verse 38. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." And then the angel left her. And from there, if you keep reading, Mary travels to Judah to visit her relative Elizabeth. And when she gets there, she finds Elizabeth 6 months pregnant, the confirming sign that she too is going to conceive a baby boy. If you can, put yourself in Zechariah and Elizabeth's shoes. Imagine what it must have been like for Mary and for Joseph. I mean, both of these pregnancies are impossible in their own ways. Both conceptions are made possible by the miraculous intervention of God. Both of these babies are destined to play important roles in God's unfolding plan to redeem his people. But let's take a moment this morning to consider the difference between what they expected and what we know now. Let's compare what they thought was happening with what we, as people who have the entire Bible, who know the whole story, know was actually happening then. Now, from what Gabriel said to Zechariah and Elizabeth, it does seem likely that they understood that their unborn son, John, was going to be this great prophet that the other prophets had predicted. They understood that their son was going to be this forerunner prophet who was going to be the one to announce the arrival of Messiah. You know, Messiah is here. The prophet Malachi had actually described this prophet, had described John the Baptist as a messenger who prepared the people for arrival of Messiah. Speaking as the voice of God, Malachi had written, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents." So it's likely that Elizabeth and Zechariah understood that that's who their child was. But what I'm not sure that we realize is that in all likelihood, neither Mary nor anyone else at the time of her pregnancy really understood who her baby was. Now, Gabriel had told her that her baby was going to be Messiah. This is what she knew, and this is what others knew. But what I don't think they knew was the nature of the Messiah that was growing inside of her. They were expecting a specially chosen but otherwise ordinary human being. Now, sitting here today, with our Bibles open, you know, we can look back and it seems so obvious that this baby wasn't just human, but also God. I mean, after all, we look at the words of Gabriel, we hear them as they're read, as I read them a few minutes ago, and it all seems so very clear to us. He will be called Great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. His kingdom will never end. He will be called the Son of God. But here's the thing. Every one of those titles had been used in the Old Testament to describe human beings. In the book of Exodus, Moses is called Great. Son of the Most High is just another way of saying Son of God. And in 2 Samuel, as well as in 1 Chronicles, God calls King Solomon his son. And so this term, Son of God, can actually just be a reference to a king of Israel in David's line. I mean, even this promise of a kingdom that's never going to end was a promise that was first made to David and to Solomon. And so this didn't necessarily mean one king who would reign forever, but it could also mean a succession of kings from a single family, a dynasty that went on and on and on and on. The point is that each statement that Gabriel made to Mary didn't necessarily say anything more than that the baby she carried was going to be Messiah, a human Messiah, the long-promised human king who would rescue them from their enemies, who would reestablish David's dynasty, who would sit on the throne in Jerusalem. That is what they understood about Messiah. That is what they expected. In fact, even the virgin birth was not necessarily a tip-off. Yes, it was something special. It was something truly miraculous. But it did not necessarily mean that the baby was anything but human. And this baby was human. But he was also much more than just human. Infinitely more than just human. And that, my friends, is why the season of Christmas is truly the season of wonder. The appearance of an angel with a message from God, that is cause for wonder. The pregnancy of a barren woman, way too old to have children, that is cause for wonder. A woman who is still a virgin, who conceives a child, that is cause for wonder. The news that Messiah, the long-awaited rescuer king, is about to be born, that is cause for wonder. But what is most amazing about Christmas is not that a baby named Jesus was born under miraculous circumstances. What is most amazing about this birth is not the how, but the who. Everyone was expecting Messiah. No one was expecting God himself to show up. When the prophet Isaiah said that Messiah would be Emmanuel, God with us, no one anticipated that this would be literally true. And yet this is exactly what God did. The baby conceived in Mary's womb was human, fully human, but not just human. Because according to the plan of God, the eternal Son took on flesh and was born as a baby, fully human and fully God. No one had ever imagined that such a thing could happen. I mean, even today, we have never seen anything like this before. I mean, does it seem too good to be true? Perhaps. But this is exactly what the Bible dares us to believe. God became one of us. And this is what the writers of the gospel show us in their gospels as they talk about the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God became one of us. And Christmas is the season of wonder and hope. Because Christmas is when God became one of us. Christmas is the time of the year that we are reminded that nothing is impossible with God. There is nothing that God cannot do. An old barren woman gave birth to a son. A young virgin conceived a child by the Holy Spirit. One of these children becomes a great prophet. The other is God himself. There is nothing that God cannot do. And so no matter what the impossible circumstances that may be in your life right now that you just need God to change, maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's a situation at work, maybe it's a health issue, maybe it's a pattern of sin and brokenness in your own life or in the life of somebody that's close to you, you have reason to hope because there is nothing that God can't do. And there's also nowhere that God won't go. In the birth of Jesus, God did not just become one of us. He also came to us. He entered into the beauty and the brokenness of our world. He breathed our air. He walked our streets. He sat next to us. He ate our food. He experienced our joys and our pain. And so wherever you might be this morning, Christmas is a reminder to us that God will meet you right where you are at. It doesn't matter how happy or sad you might be, how joyous or broken your situation is, whether you are surrounded by family and friends or if you are deeply lonely, God will enter into your world with you in order to bring you hope and healing. Because Christmas reminds us that there is nowhere that God won't go. My friends, this is why we celebrate Christmas. To remind us that nothing is impossible with God. That there is nothing that he cannot do. And that there is nowhere that he won't go. Let me pray. Father, as we begin the season of Advent, the time of year where we focus primarily on the birth, the unbelievable but true birth of Jesus, I pray that you would fill us anew with a sense of wonder and hope. I pray that you'd help us to see beyond the presents and the parties, the busyness of this season, even the reality of the circumstances in which we find ourselves, so that we can be captivated once again by the miracle, the true miracle and wonder of the incarnation. We pray this in the name of that baby boy. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the Messiah. Amen.